Passage is Hebrews 9, verses 23 to 28, and you can find it on page 1872 in the Pew Bible if you care to follow along. It begins this way. It was necessary then for the copies of heavenly beings to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a sanctuary made with human hands that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world, but he has prepared once for all the culmination of all ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as people were destined to die once and after that face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many, and he will appear a second time not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. A little bit of an explanation before I start. There's a person in the sermon that's called Old Beppa. Now, I just want to make sure that everybody understands what that means. Old Beppa could be termed as a grandmother, but that's what the word that was used. And I never see that either because I'm not a Frisian. Old Beppa sits in a room filled with tears and heartache. Her old gnarled hands are folded in her lap. Her eyes are closed. She's quiet as if in prayer. Not one of the days of the 96 years she has lived could have prepared her for this day. She has come to celebrate. Her great-grandchild is marrying. However, before the wedding music could begin, or the bride could walk down the aisle, tragedy struck. Uncle Bob's plane is missing in the mountains, the person on the other end of the phone line had told them. The plane was carrying four family members, all destined for the wedding celebration. The plane never arrived. A few hours after the first phone call, the gut-wrenching, awful news came. They found the plane, and all the people were dead. What do you say at times like that? Old Beppa knew. She said very little, but what she said was strong medicine. It was good. God has spoken. He will provide. He is in charge. It's hard, isn't it? It's hard to believe and live out that belief that is so. So you're in the middle of stuff and you'd expect to encounter only this in a nightmare. The doctor tells you you have cancer. Your business is on the skids and you're about to lose it all. Your child in whom you have invested so much love and care runs away from home or runs afoul with the law or gets into drugs. You're devastated. You watch as things you worked for hard all your life collapse around you. And you're confused. You're afraid. Then some well-meaning friend reminds you, relax. God is in charge. He will provide. Sometimes you wonder if he is in charge. Sometimes you might wonder if he does speak. Sometimes you wonder if he will provide. It's hard to have the faith and conviction of Old Beppa with her hands folded and her quiet confidence that God has spoken. He will provide, and he is in charge. But that's the language God, our God wants us to learn to speak. It's the posture in life our God invites us to take when, as we live our lives, we encounter things we are not sure of, crises that threaten or overwhelm us. Pain is so deep that we feel it will destroy us. It's the posture not of a cocky self-confidence or of indifference to the hard stuff of life, but of the humble trust and submission to the will of an almighty God who we know loves us and will care for us. Everyone who is familiar with the Bible knows this kind of assurance. God will provide. He is in charge. These are the lyrics of the songs of faith that are sung on the pages of the Bible. It's a song sung by the psalmists. God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. I lift my eyes up to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. Do you hear them, the lyrics of trust and faith? This is also the main message and refrain that runs through both of the Bible readings today, and sung again by the lips of Jesus after his death for the sin of the world, as he enters heaven, holding out to the Father his completed work of atonement. I will provide. I will provide, God keeps whispering in Elijah's ear. And Jesus echoes the same words, only now with a confidence that his saving worth is enough and acceptable to God. I have provided. I have provided, he shouts as he enters the throne room of Almighty God. Let's listen again to both these passages of God's holy word. Hear as the voice of God speaks to us with plentiful provision. Listen and take comfort and courage for our living and our dying. Let's first listen to Elijah's story. His name is My God is Jehovah, or Yahweh is God. He was God's prophet to Israel in tough times. Tough times for the prophets, that is. Ahab is the king of Israel. Of him we read, Ahab did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of the other kings before him. And the notorious Jezebel is his wife. She is the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and we're told of Ahab that he trivialized the sins of his fathers. We are also told that with Jezebel, he made Baal worship the common practice in the land. So all across Israel, altar fires burned for Baal. Yahweh, God, was forgotten. The occupation of a prophet is listed under hazardous employment. And that is certainly how Elijah experienced it. He's on Jezebel's list of the most despised people. And he was on Ahab's hit list. Ahab wants to kill him. No wonder God had sent Elijah to announce his judgment on Israel's king and nation. You can't get away with what you are doing, Elijah repeatedly warned the king. If you obey Jehovah God, Elijah said that you will worship him alone. He will bless you and he will provide. But if you live in rebellion and sin, God will punish you. That was God's message Elijah was told to bring. And at this point in the story, we find Elijah is on the run. He had told Ahab and Jezebel that God would send a drought and famine in the land. And God did. No rain fell, crops were withering, fields were parched, cattle were dying, people were starving. And Ahab and Jezebel were really mad. like godless people everywhere, they didn't look at themselves or the sins of their practices as they caused the drought or their suffering. Instead, they blamed the messenger. It must be Elijah's fault. If we get rid of him, everything will be good again. And that's why Elijah was on the run. Don't think, however, that Elijah is trying to run from God. It's really God who sends him into hiding. And it is the strong arm of God that will shelter him, and God's hands that will hold him and feed him. There are two wonderful pictures of God's providing for this beleaguered and battered servant. We're told that God sends Elijah to the brook east of the Jordan. Leave here, turn eastward, and hide in the Kereth ravine. East of the Jordan, you will drink from the brook, and I have ordered the ravens to feed you. Our God is a God of all creation. And look, he commands even the ravens to be his ministers. Morning and evening, they bring Elijah's breakfast and supper in their beaks. Bread and meat for God's faithful prophet. Elijah's dinner bell was the caw of a raven, and on the wings of a bird, God comes to provide. It's still, however, a tough situation. He's still a hunted man, a persona non grata, and he's still on the run. But the difference between Elijah and Ahab is this. God is walking alongside Elijah as a friend and a provider. But for Ahab, God's wrath and judgment are pursuing him. To Elijah, the voice of God comes as a father's voice. I am in charge. Don't worry, Elijah. I will provide. And when the brook dries up, the water is gone, God tells Elijah to move on. That's the first picture. Now we're treated to another delightful picture of God's care. He sends Elijah to a small town called Zarephath, right in the heart of pagan Ethbaal's kingdom, right smack dab in Baal country. Go there, says God, because I've commanded a widow there to supply you with food. When Elijah arrives, he sees a woman by the town gate gathering sticks. Would you bring me a little water in a jar that I may have something to drink, he asks her. And she goes to get it for him. And then he asks, can you bring also a piece of bread? As surely as the Lord your God lives, I don't have any bread, she replies. Only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. Is all I have left, she says in apology. I'm gathering a few sticks to make a little bread for myself and my son. Don't be afraid, Elijah tells her. My God will provide. Go bake a loaf of bread for me, then make something for yourself and your son. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. The jar of flour will not be used up, and the jug of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord gives rain on the land. Did you see what she did? She does what God invites her to do, to trust him. Off she goes to bake a loaf of bread, and when she's done, there in her flour jar is more flour. And there in her oil jar is more oil. It goes on day after day after day. Always enough, never more. Always there, God provides. There's a lesson in this. Elijah trusts, and his trust is rewarded with generous provision from God. The widow trusts, and she is provided with all that she needs in blessing and abundance, limitless and boundless. That's our experience too, isn't it? God provides. He's generous beyond belief. daily He cares for us? Our experience is that in times of plenty and times of want, our Father gently comes alongside us and gives us what we need every day. We are not always keenly aware of God's presence or His blessing. That's because it's hard for us to break the habits that come so naturally to us. Habits of worry and anxiety, of fretting and stewing, of taking matters into our own hands as if we were in charge of our own destiny and future. Elijah learned a simple lesson. The widow learned it too. They learned to trust and obey. That's what our God invites us to do. Obey Him and trust Him. Trust Him and obey Him. It's God's recipe for a life of blessing. It's His prescription in tough times. God provides. That's the lesson we learn from God through Elijah. Now let's look at the writer of what Hebrews is saying. And in its reading, in the 9th chapter of the letter of Hebrews, it's even a deeper, more profound, and awesome depiction of the same truth. And it's now not just the bread and the meat, our earthly provision is given, but it's now God's eternal provisions from heaven, bread and drink for eternity that are provided. Look at this picture with me. As you do, keep in mind a promise that we find on almost every page of the Bible. Keep in mind God's promise of forgiveness and cleansing for our sin. Keep in mind God's rich and wonderful promise of a new covenant of grace. In Genesis, at the dawn of time, where sin first came skulking into the world through Adam and Eve, God said, "I will save you." There, already in Eden, was the promise of a Messiah, a rescuer to rescue us from sin, to take it away, to wash us clean, to free us from its curse and judgment. There have been thousands of pointers over the centuries, always pointing to God's plan and God's promise to provide a Savior to rid the world of sin's judgment and curse. God chose Abraham and Sarah to parent a nation with whom He made a covenant and from whom the Messiah would be born. He sent prophets to teach His people about Himself and announce the coming of the Messiah. He gave His law through Moses to point ahead to the one who would fulfill it. He ordained blood sacrifices to point to the blood of the Lamb that would take away the sin of the world. And He appointed kings. And from the line of David, God promised that the Savior King would be born. This is the promise of God's covenant. I will provide everything for a sinful world that needs salvation. Jesus had gone on a mission and completed it. Sent by the Father to offer Himself in death to cover the sins of mankind. He had done this and what He set out to do. And He took upon Himself our human nature so that He could also take on Himself our sin. He became cursed for our sake. He suffered for our sake. He died for our sake. And now He is returning for our sake to His home in heaven. Mission accomplished. We read in verse 26, "He appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of Himself." Once. No more is needed. No more payment. No more endless rituals and sacrifices. His death covered all. And for all. His death is sufficient to pay for every sin and to save every sinner. God the Father says, "Well done. It's sufficient. It's complete." The writer concludes this passage with these wonderful words of hope. Just as man is destined to die once, and after that face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of the world. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sins, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. What a wonderful God we have. He provides what we need today. He provides, too, what we need in eternity. He wants us to receive his provision with a childlike faith and trust. Have you? Do you live in a vibrant relationship with your Lord and Savior? Do you live in humble trust like Elijah or this widow from Zarephath? Can you say, "God has spoken. He is in charge. God will provide." It's the only way I know how to live in this world. And it's the only way to have any hope for eternity when we leave it. Amen.